You can open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. We looked at the first section last week, verse 1 to 16. And this morning we are looking at verse 17 to verse 46, not quite the end of the chapter, but we are looking at the biggest part of it. So please follow along from verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is of course Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. In our previous study in this chapter, when we looked at verse 1 to 16, I just want to remind you what we saw there. We saw how the report comes to Jesus that his beloved friend Lazarus is sick. And then we saw that Jesus very intentionally delayed going there to help Lazarus. And then we saw at the end of that passage how after that delay, Jesus departed to Judea with his disciples. They went back then. So that sets the scene. It set up the story for us. Now, as we come to this, This is the main part of the story. This is where the big thing happens. And as I pointed out a number of weeks ago, when we looked at the Gospel of John, something that has become increasingly clear to me in our studies of this Gospel is that John doesn't waste any time on things that are unimportant. Chapter after chapter, passage after passage, he's dealing with things that sit very close to the center of the Gospel and to the message of the Bible. And so we have the same thing again this morning. John is not dealing with something peripheral. He's addressing what we could say in many ways is the issue that is most constantly relevant to every single human being. Death. We don't treat it like that. We try to put it as far away from ourselves as we can and not think about that. And yet it is the pressing reality that we must all face and deal with. And so here John comes and he talks about death. And he also talks about resurrection. And we know our Bibles. We know that those are things that are very close to the heart of the gospel message. If we think about these themes, here we are as human beings, all confronted with the reality of death, the inevitability of death, physical death. And we consider the gospel that in the gospel, Christ came, essentially, we could say, to deal with death in all its forms. God created us as living beings in fellowship with him who would not die, and yet sin has brought death upon us. Spiritual death, that is separation from God, alienation from him, that leads to eternal spiritual death, and along with that came physical death. Things that would never have been if it were not for sin. And in the gospel, Jesus Christ came to earth to reverse those things. Death, we must remind ourselves, is an intruder into God's creation. Death was not part of the plan. It was not part of God's original design. It is an intruder. And I know people, and I have known people, who treat death and talk about death as if it is a wonderful thing. I'm not talking about our perspective of death as Christians, but people who are not Christians who, in their struggle to deal with death, have come up with ways that are not right and ways that don't deal with the fact that death was not part of God's design. I don't mean to make light of what we're talking about, but I think here about a song that some of you might know from that movie, The Lion King, where it celebrates what? The circle of life. In God's design, there was no circle of life where death was inevitably a part of it. It is, in that sense, not something to be celebrated. And so I know people who say, well, death is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing. And they don't fear it at all. And I hear that, and I just think that is the most unrealistic thing to say. That is make-believe. But of course, as human beings, we are confronted with this thing that we don't know what to make with it. We can't avoid it. We don't understand it. The very fact that we are so repulsed by it shows us that it is not part of the original design. And there's a sense wherein we should never come to peace with it. Of course, the only way that we can come to peace with reality is through Christ and the life that he gives. But it seems to me some people are too well adjusted to life in a fallen world and make these things out of as if they are natural. They are not. Now, as we look at this entire topic of death and resurrection that comes to us here in the story of Lazarus, I want to turn you back to John chapter 5, where Jesus said something that's very relevant. And as I've pointed out, John as a very skillful writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote this book, he didn't just sit down and write things at random, whatever he could remember of what happened in those days. He sat down, and this book was planned, and we've seen the marks of his thoughtfulness that he put into it. And one of the things that John does, as you would realize, is that he references different things in different places of the book. So he'll talk about something here, and then later on he'll talk about the same thing. And as we saw last time, sometimes he even does it in reverse. He refers to something that's still coming, which, as I said, shows us that he intended for us to read it more than once and to study it carefully and to find all these subtleties and the ways that he is referring to things. And something that John referred to, well, the Lord Jesus referred to in John chapter 5, looks forward to John chapter 11 and the death and the raising again of Lazarus. And it is in John chapter 5 and verse 25 to 29 where Jesus said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It's not difficult to see the connection to John chapter 11. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so Jesus here refers to the power of his voice to raise the dead. He talks about it in two different contexts in those verses, where he says the hour, verse 25, is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That is spiritual resurrection. That is hearing the call of Christ and being saved. Then verse 28 and 29, where he says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That is the end times general bodily resurrection of all people who ever lived and died on earth. But clearly his words should make us think, John 11. And so we turn to John 11. And what we find in John 11 is, of course, a connection to these verses that we have here. And what we find in John 11 also is a proof of Jesus' ability or his authority to raise the dead. And we also see a picture of both spiritual and physical resurrection. We should say this to help us not get confused, is that what takes place here in John chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, I'm very cautious to call that a resurrection, because the more prominent idea behind resurrection in the scriptures is a raising to endless life, raised into a glorious body, like the body of the Lord Jesus. Lazarus was one of the unfortunate people in scripture, of whom what the writer to the Hebrews says, that it is appointed unto man to die once. Lazarus, we must assume, died twice, because he did die again. And so he's raised back to life, but he's not raised back to life in the way that we are going to be at the end of the age. We will be raised into glorified, resurrected bodies that cannot die. He's just brought back to that life to die again. But it is a picture of resurrection. Now, we have a fairly long passage to look at, and I have already spent a fair amount of time just in introducing it. And so to find a way through this passage, I think it would be helpful for us. I'm going to give you five headings, and it is essentially five things that the Lord Jesus does around which we can organize our thoughts as we make our way through this. And they are, give them to you ahead of time, five things that Jesus does. Number one, Jesus came. That's verse 17, when Jesus came, that is to Bethany. And then secondly, Jesus said, that is verse 25, Jesus' words to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Thirdly, Jesus wept, verse 35. Fourthly, Jesus prayed, verse 41. Says Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father." And then lastly, Jesus at the end cries out. Jesus cried out, verse 43, where he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And so first of all, Jesus came. Verse 17, So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Humanly speaking, Jesus was too late. Lazarus was already dead, but that should remind us what we saw last time, that Jesus' delay was intentional. He delayed intentionally because, as he pointed out, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. That would have been understood to mean Lazarus was not going to die, and in not dying, God would be glorified. We find out, no, that's not actually the case. He would die, and in being raised from the dead, God would be glorified. And so that is what took place. Jesus intentionally delayed helping Lazarus so that God would be glorified, not by Jesus healing a sick man, as he, of course, has done on many occasions, nor even by raising back to life someone who had recently died, which we also find in Scripture, but raising from the dead a man who had been dead for so long that his body had started decaying. That's what we should understand when John says he had been there 4 days, and what Martha says, that there would have been a stench by that time. That's not all that Jesus finds. What he also finds there is a crowd of people, as we are told here, that Bethany says was near Jerusalem, about 20 miles away. No, not 20, 2, sorry. 2 miles. Literally in the Greek, it says 15 stadia, which comes to about just under 3 kilometers. And then John tells us that there were many Jews who had come there to comfort Mary and Martha concerning their brother. The implication is that these were Jews from Jerusalem who had come to comfort them. And so there's quite a crowd there, and this crowd provides a group of witnesses to what is going to take place. They are there with him. We see at the end of the passage that part of the crowd believes, says many, so the majority of that crowd believes in Christ based on this, but another part of them function as those who become indirectly responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord, because they go to Jerusalem and they go tell the Jewish leaders that Jesus raised this man from the dead, and then, as we'll see in our next study, they say, that's it. We cannot allow him to go on. We have to arrest him and we have to kill him. So this is what Jesus finds as he comes. Then secondly, Jesus said. Now, Jesus says a lot of things in this passage. I'm referring particularly to the most important words that he speaks in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is the main statement of the entire passage. And we've seen this before in the Gospel of John, where there's a fairly long story where a lot happens, but Jesus summarizes everything and gives us the lesson that we are supposed to learn in a couple of sentences. Best example that comes to mind is in John chapter 9, a long chapter where Jesus heals the man who was born blind, and all these details, and if you remember, it's back and forth between the Jews and the man, and then the Jews and the man's parents, and everything goes back and forth, and you wonder, what's the point of the story? And then Jesus summarizes it in one sentence. For judgment, this is verse 39 of John 9, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may be made blind. What's the point of the whole healing there? Spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And so we have a similar thing here. Lazarus dies. Jesus raises him from the dead. It's a long story, but what's the lesson that we are supposed to learn? What is the truth that comes to the fore? Is verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the main thing that we are supposed to hear. Now, it comes, of course, in the context of Martha coming to speak to Jesus. When Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, she runs out of Bethany to go meet Jesus, and she finds him before he comes into the town. And she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's not the most striking thing that she says to him. because of what she goes on to say. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It seems to me that Martha, she had hope. She was hinting. Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died, but now you are here, and I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. It's faith to begin with, but it's also submission. Whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It's interesting that in the story, Martha shines in her faith, and Mary is very distraught. I won't fault Mary for that. I'm just pointing out that Mary seems to bear more heavily under the load of what has taken place, while Martha, while she also sorrows, her faith still shines out. I wonder if it isn't John maybe also just correcting a balance or an imbalance, because the only other time that we read of these two sisters together is in the Gospel of Luke, if you remember that, where in that instance, Mary shines and we think, well, Martha's not quite so spiritual. You know that story where Jesus is with them, Martha is preparing the food and she's so busy, and Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him while her sister Martha is doing all the work. And Martha says, Lord, please tell Mary to help me. She's just sitting there not doing anything. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are concerned about many things. Mary has chosen the good place, the one thing that is necessary, and that will not be taken away from her. So from that story, we might gather that Mary is more spiritual and not Martha so much. But here we see the opposite. And so she shows her hope. Now, Jesus, in setting up the key statement that he's going to make, he draws Martha out when she says this. He says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. I think, purposefully, that is an ambiguous statement. What does the Lord mean? Is he referring to the fact that he's going to raise Jesus from Lazarus from the dead? I think so. But he puts it in a general way, doesn't it? Your brother will rise again. And that's the way that Martha understands it. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha shows us there one of two things, or maybe both, that she had been paying attention to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and what he taught there in chapter 5. It also shows us that she was familiar with the Old Testament. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2, and there's a statement here that is a good parallel to what Jesus said in John chapter 5. And maybe you have, at some point, you've heard people say, you know, the last general physical bodily resurrection of the dead, it's not in the Old Testament. People sometimes say things like that. They, of course, they have not read Daniel, I suppose. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds a lot like John 5, 28 and 29, that the hour is coming when those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and some of them will be raised to condemnation, and some of them will be raised to everlasting life, as it says here in Daniel, everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Martha knew this, and when Jesus said that Lazarus would live again, she thinks eschatologically, she thinks end of the age. Yes, Lord, I know. But Jesus is driving at something else. Now, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's directly answering what she said. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. She's thinking the resurrection, promised events in the future. Jesus said, Martha, you want to talk about the resurrection? I am the resurrection. It is not merely an event that is placed on God's calendar at the end of the age. No, you cannot disconnect it from me. I'm the one who's going to make that happen, and I am here right now. See, Jesus, it's almost confusing when the Lord talks like this, and of course he does this all the time when he says, I am something. It's saying so much more than I will do something, but that it is inseparably tied into who I am. And since I am here, I can raise someone from the dead right now. And what this reminds us, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, is that neither the resurrection at the end of the age nor spiritual eternal life are things that you can separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important point to make. We have a tendency to think about salvation in terms of benefits, don't we? In what we get because we believe. And so we'll be resurrected, we receive eternal life, and of course those are benefits of believing in Christ. But that's not the main thing. Not even that is the main thing. The main thing that we receive is Christ. We receive a person. And as a result, as a fringe benefit of the greatest thing that we could ever receive in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we are saved. We receive eternal life. But our eyes should be on the person. And the reason I point this out is because of more than decades, maybe centuries, of what I would say graciously deficient evangelism, we have got the idea, or at least many people have got the idea, that salvation equals understanding that I am a sinner and that if I die, I would go to hell. But Jesus died, and so if I make some sort of response to this, then that necessarily equals salvation. So that if I put up my hand or if I write on a card, yes, and then go about my way, I'm safe. Without any concern for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who doesn't want to live forever, providing that it's a good eternity? Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't just want good things and bliss and happiness and all that you might want? Everyone wants that. Even unsaved people, the carnal man wants that. But what the carnal person, the unsaved person, does not want apart from a work of the Holy Spirit is God and is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is a great way that we can test ourselves and other people. If someone says that they have come to saving faith, but there's no concern or interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we may rightfully question that. If someone's concept of salvation is merely, I get to go to heaven. They said, if you put up your hand, you'll go to heaven, and I put up my hand, I'm going to heaven. But there's no concern about the Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens when we are regenerated is that the Holy Spirit, in giving us new life, creates a special love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ that is not there in the natural man. And that is a way that we can test ourselves. And that is the reminder that Christ is central to salvation. Now, if you question that, I say that when you are regenerated, the Holy Spirit places in your heart a special love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you might respond to that and go, then I'm in trouble. Because my love for Christ is so lacking. It is so deficient. It is up and down. If that's your concern, that concern sounds to me like one that comes out of a heart that loves Christ. Those who do not love Christ would never care about not loving him enough. But I do want to give you a scripture to show that a love for Christ is created in every single believer. 1 Peter chapter 1. end of verse 7 and then on into verse 8 and 9, 1 Peter chapter 1. So end of verse 7, Paul writes about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter writes to these Christians, and he says to them, we don't know how many, if any of them Peter had ever met, but he writes to them and he says to them, I know something about you. I know that you love Jesus. I know that you love him even though you've never seen him. In fact, I know that you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is a depth of joy and love that has been created in you. He said, Peter, how can you say that? You don't know us. If we would receive a letter like that. And you don't know me. I really struggle. I don't love Jesus the way I should. But Peter can categorically say, no, every Christian has got that special love for Christ created in them. See, salvation, when a person is saved, there is more of an interest in Christ than what he gives. And we see this here in Jesus' statement. It says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, back in those verses, the teaching that's right on the surface of it, are these facts that Jesus gives, that whoever believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. That's basic. If I am a Christian, though I may die bodily, I am going to be raised again, and I'm going to live forever. And I don't stop living when my body dies. I then live in the presence of God until I receive my glorified body. Verse 26, whoever believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? Well, that must mean that if you believe in Christ, and you are still alive when he comes, then you are never going to see death. You are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and in an instant. The point is, though, if we believe in Christ, we need not fear death. Either way, he is going to give us eternal life. But that sits on the surface. But the deeper point, in a sense, is not merely that those things will happen to us, but that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That those things are inseparably linked to him. And we receive it from him. Now, that this is the focus of the passage, we can also see that by the fact, by the words of Martha as she responds to Jesus. Jesus says this to her, and then he says to her, do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Where else in the Gospel of John are those words repeated like that? Chapter 20, verse 31, John's purpose statement. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Martha, more than anyone else, echoes those words exactly. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And you see John, he's going, that's my purpose in writing the gospel. And we see it there, met in Martha. And the remarkable thing about Martha, another remarkable thing about her is she says this before Lazarus is raised from the dead. She doesn't even know that the Lord intends to raise Lazarus. But she affirms her faith. I believe that you are the Christ. That makes me think of the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the gospel to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, she believes this even before the Lord does this miracle. So Jesus came, Jesus said, and then thirdly, Jesus wept. Now, this portion of the passage where we have these words, Jesus wept in verse 35, it shows us Jesus' response to the misery and the suffering that death has brought about. And that is, in a sense, encapsulated in those two words, Jesus wept. This comes to us when now Mary comes to Jesus. And Mary is evidently absolutely distraught. She stayed behind. Then Martha came, and Martha called her. She got up, and she ran to Jesus. Those Jews who were with her, comforting her, as she got up and she ran, what they must have thought is that she had a fit of anguish. And we know what that's like, if you have lost someone, and how at times it just strikes you again, and you feel that pain. And they thought that Mary felt this, and so she got up and she ran, they thought, to the tomb to go weep there, when in fact she goes to Jesus. And she comes to Jesus, and she falls down at his feet. Not in this instance as an act of worship, but as an expression of her complete sense of helplessness. She falls before the Lord, and then it tells us that when Jesus saw her, and when he saw the Jews who were weeping, he groaned within himself. So I could have made this heading, Jesus groaned, because that's actually said twice. I chose Jesus wept because that's the one we know better. But these two things that Jesus does, as he sees the misery that death has brought, I'm sure that if we've read this or studied this, we know that it's obvious that Jesus is not crying or groaning for Lazarus' sake, because he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is not crying or groaning for his own sake, because of his loss of a beloved friend once again, because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. Now, what this shows us, Jesus weeping and Jesus groaning, is his two responses to the misery that death has brought upon humanity: sorrow and anger. The weeping makes it clear, of course, that there is sorrow. I should say this because maybe you've told people that that is the shortest verse in the Bible. People often say Jesus wept, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. It is in the English, but it's not in the Greek. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. In Greek, that's shorter than this. But the other thing that Jesus does, I think, is even more important here. It says that Jesus groaned. It says it twice. Verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then verse 38, when he came to the tomb, it says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, groaning in himself. Now, the word that's used there in both instances, it is a word that means to snort in anger. To snort as a horse does when it is provoked or excited. A horse, at the moment before battle starts, and the horse is snorting. So the Lord groans within himself as he sees here the presence of death. And it shows his sorrow and his anger. And if we could pause the story right there, we should, and rewind back to the beginning of the Bible. And we go back to Genesis. We see the Lord Jesus here, sorrowful and angered, you can say indignant at the presence of death. And we should be reminded first of Genesis 1, verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. No death, no sorrow, no suffering, just very good. But there's a warning. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Chapter 3, verse 19, after they had eaten the fruit, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You might also want to think of Romans 5 and verse 12, where Paul gives us the answer to the riddle of death, which of course is also given there in Genesis. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And as in Genesis, we see the Lord God being saddened and angered by sin that has brought death. Here now, He, in human flesh, is standing on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is saddened and angered at the presence of death. He is as if he senses the presence of the great enemy of mankind, and he groans because he's angry, and he has come to deal with that enemy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, I think it's not a well-known Bible verse, one of my favorites. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. See, Jesus came to reverse death. And as he stands here, this is not the moment when he does that. The moment when he defeats death is in the future, when he dies on the cross and he rises again, but he gives a preview of his authority to do that here when he raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus came, Jesus said, Jesus wept, and then verse 41, Jesus prayed. It says, well, before that, despite Martha's protests, Jesus insists that they open up the tomb. And then verse 41 tells us that Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prays to God. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And there's just two things I want to point out about this prayer. Jesus' posture in prayer and the purpose of his prayer. I recognize this is a fine detail, but I think it's worth mentioning. What does Jesus do? John doesn't say that he prayed. He said he lifted up his eyes to heaven. There's one other place in the Gospel of John where that is said. John 17. When Jesus prays what I think is without any doubt the greatest prayer in all of Scripture, as he faces the cross and he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all those who would ever believe in him. And it tells us, John 17, 1, when Jesus had said these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And as granted, this is a bit of a veering off course and rambling, I think that's important for us to remember. What does it communicate that Jesus looks up into heaven and he prays? Well, of course, Jesus knew where his Father was. And I know I don't want to go too far with this, but he lifts up his eyes to heaven in recognition that his Father is enthroned in heaven. And doesn't it communicate the reality of prayer? He looks up and he talks, and although he can't see the Father, he knows the Father is there and the Father is listening to him. And so I would just recommend to you that when we struggle with the sense of the reality of our prayers being heard, we might want to do what Jesus did. Walk outside and look up into heaven and pray to your Father. Because that is what Jesus did. Jesus was assured that his Father heard him, and in Christ, we can be assured that our Father hears us and he sees us. He sees us with his eyes of omniscience and he hears us with the ear of mercy, because we are in Christ. And so I would recommend to you to do that. You don't always have to do that, but that is a very valid thing to do in prayer. And it would remind us of the reality of what is taking place, that there is a God in heaven who hears us and who answers us. That's Jesus' posture in prayer. Then his purpose of the prayer, John plainly tells us, Jesus didn't have to pray this prayer out loud, but he does, and he tells us why. He says, verse 42, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus, and we've seen this, he is careful in everything that he does that people would not disassociate him from God. He doesn't want them merely to be impressed with what he did. He wanted them to see what he did and to say, this is the Son of God. This one is in unity with his Father. He's not another God in competition with him. And so he prays to his father so that they would know that what has taken place here has been done in unity with God. He didn't just want them to be impressed with what he did, as if he wanted to collect a human following. He does it in such a way that the response would be faith in him as the one sent by God, because that is what is necessary for these people to be saved. If they were just impressed with him raising someone from the dead, that would not be helpful to them. So he prays it for that sake. And then last of all, Jesus cried out. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, as Jesus said his purpose was in praying out loud. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. That's the climax of the story in many ways. And as I prepared my mind ahead of time for this passage, I felt a distinct pressure that when I come to this point, this is where I really have to make the sermon count, where Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And I thought, what am I going to say? But my tone has got to reflect the tone of the passage. And although this is the climax of the story, I was reading it and I thought, this is somewhat of an anticlimax, isn't it? Because there's all this build-up and all this time spent and all these other things, and then Jesus raises a man from the dead, and John gives us two verses. He just says that he came, Jesus said it, he came out, and then they took the grave clothes off. Part of me wants to say, John, couldn't you have told us more? This is remarkable, this is unheard of. But he just passes it over like that. And I ask, why does he do that? We know what happens today when apparently someone is raised from the dead. It's all over the news and this big deal is made about it. And all the focus is on what? Unfortunately, on the ridiculousness of it. But there's no Jesus in it. And then I think back through all the other signs, and of course this raising of Lazarus from the dead, this is the last of the seven signs that John gives us, that Jesus did, and John gives it to us in order to show us that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So this is the seventh one. And I go back in my mind through all the other signs that we've looked at, and I see that there's a pattern of downplaying the actual miracle throughout. It is not emphasized in any of them. And we saw this. Jesus turns the water into wine imperceptibly. He didn't even do anything. He just sent the guys and they did it. And the people who benefited from it didn't even know what had happened. They had no idea that a miracle had taken place. They were very happy to have the wine, but it was so subtle. It's just that group who was there and the men who carried the water who knew that there was a miracle. Okay. Secondly, the nobleman's son. It is so subtle, Jesus is not even there when the boy is healed. Jesus is in Cana, the boy is in Capernaum, the father comes, Jesus says to him, "Go back, your son will be better." And that's it. Downplayed. The lame man at the temple, Jesus heals him and disappears. He gets out of there. The feeding of the 5,000, when people want to get so focused on the miracle and they go track Jesus down on the other side of the lake, what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He says to them, "You're not looking for me. You're not interested in me. You just want more bread. Don't be focused on the miracle. You should be focused on me." Jesus walks across the water. When they come to him, remember they find him on the other side after the feeding of the 5,000. They say to him, "Lord, how did you get here?" And he could have said, "I walked over the Sea of Galilee." He doesn't. He rebukes them for their carnality. He doesn't even tell them what happened. The blind man who was healed, he didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus heals him and they ask him, "Who healed you?" He says, "I don't know. He just This is what he did. And then when Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, who is he that I might believe in him? So it's downplayed. And as we see here again, it's downplayed. Why? Because they are signs. And John is very careful to call them signs. And we saw this when we started our studies in the Gospel of John, that a sign is not something that you get tremendously excited about. A sign points you at the thing that you are meant to be excited about. And they turn us there. And John is very careful to convey the signs in that way, even the raising of a dead man to life. And that is a pattern that should be followed in our lives, is to have our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. This is the seventh of the signs. There's another seven in the Gospel of John, the seven I am statements. I think this is the fifth one. And the I am statements communicate to us the centrality of Christ and how he is to be central to our lives, and that he is more important than anything that he does, because he doesn't tell us in the I am statements, he's not merely identifying himself as essentially the Messiah. He's not just saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He's offering himself to us as that. He's not just pointing out a fact about himself. He says, I am this. And he offers himself to us as that. I am the bread of life. And so our lives ought to have this focus. And we need to be reminded of this, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is salvation. We can so get our eyes on other things. We can be so excited about things maybe that the Lord does for us, but he is and remains central. And we see that in the way that these signs are downplayed. This is the gospel, that Christ came to give himself to us, and then we receive all these other things. But he remains central to all these things. The greatest truth of this passage, when we look at back at verse 25 and 26, the central statement, that the central truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and if we believe in him, even if we die, we will live, and if we live and believe in him, we will never die. Those are great truths. But we can go a step deeper than that. Because as Christians, we are not meant to be most excited about the fact that we are going to live forever. We are not, and I don't know if you do get excited about this, about the fact that if we die, we will be raised again. Great as those things are. But those things are meaningless without the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to be resurrected if there's no Jesus? If it is not for the purpose of knowing him, and we will be resurrected for the purpose of worshiping him for eternity. And we must be so careful that we don't, that Jesus doesn't become just a peripheral thing to our salvation. He is everything. He is the one that we are to desire. He is salvation. He has given himself to us. And so let us follow the lead of these miracles and not be distracted by anything, not even something as spectacular as this, but have our eyes upon Christ. Lord, you are the resurrection and the life. You are, as the Psalms so often tell us, you are salvation. The Lord is my salvation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize that in you we have all we need, and to realize that none of the benefits that we get in receiving you are greater or even to be compared to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given yourself to us. We thank you for this promise of everlasting and never-ending life. We pray, Lord, that our greatest joy would be not just that we will live forever, not just that we will be raised again, but that we will be raised to be in your presence and to see you and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.